Well, good to see you this morning. I hope none of you have committed the sin of gluttony this past week, but I have started a diet to just overcome the amount of turkey I've consumed. You know, as we look at our text this morning, I was thinking there's only one occasion that I can recall when sticking your tongue out at somebody would be appropriate behavior. And that's at your doctor's request when he says, say, ah. And it's intriguing that a physician can diagnose a problem elsewhere in your body by simply looking at your tongue. And you know, while that's true of the physical realm, the text that's before us this morning says it's also true in the spiritual realm. The physical use of our tongue reveals a lot about the spiritual condition of our heart. Did you know that if all the words we speak within a year were to be printed, that each of us would fill 66 books of 800 pages each? And if we were to pull that volume out from last year, 2009, or even this year, 2010, and we were to open it up and read every word that came out of your mouth, what would that reveal about you as a person? James says in chapter 1, if anyone thinks he's religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. And then he follows with these three marks of true Christianity. Number one is a compassionate heart for those who are in need. That's the first 13 verses of chapter 2. Then an uncompromised testimony, not only by what we say, but by what we do. That's verses 14 through 26 in chapter 2. And now he comes to the third characteristic of a true Christian, and he talks about the controlled tongue in the first 12 verses of chapter 3. Now, we'll only get through the first two verses this morning, but let's stand as we read the first five verses together. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. For we all stumble in many ways. And if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to also bridle his whole body. If we put bits in the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ship also. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the truthfulness of your word. And we are grateful, Lord, that the Holy Spirit does take this word and pierce our hearts and cleanse our souls with it. And yet it is such a painful process at times to look into the mirror of your uncompromised truth, to see the truth about us. Father, bring us under conviction this morning as we consider these first two verses of James' epistle in chapter 3. Father, we pray that you would bring about a resolve within our minds that would penetrate our hearts, that eventually changes our lives. For it's in Christ's name that we ask it. Amen. If I were to ask you to name the top five most dangerous jobs in America, many of you might think of a construction worker on a high-rise building, or a fireman, or a policeman, but I doubt very many of you would think of the profession of teaching. Let me ask you this. Why do you think James moves from faith apart from works is dead to not many of you should become teachers? Do you see a connection there? See, we have a chapter break here. That's the last verse of chapter 2. This is the first verse of chapter 3. And so we've got this chapter break. James didn't have a chapter break. This is a continuous letter. No chapters, no verses. So why would he go from faith apart from works is dead to matters of the tongue? I asked myself that question this week as I was working on this. Let me ask you this. What if James had used the sin of prostitution as an illustration of phony religion? How many of you would have thought, you know, this doesn't really apply to me? Most of us, if not all of us? What if James chose the sin of violence? Would that affect very many of you? I mean, anybody been in a bar brawl this week? Or experienced road rage that led to a fist fight? I mean, don't have to raise your hands. But I mean, how long has it been since you physically beat somebody up? See, that probably would not apply to many of us, would it? How about the use of the tongue? How many of you have gone, you can raise your hand on this one, how many of you have gone without speaking since we met together last Sunday? No one? From the time we wake up to the time we go to bed, words literally just fly out of our hearts through the use of this 2-ounce flapper that has a way of tattletaling on who we really are. Proverbs 18:21 says, the tongue has the power of life and of death. Christ said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. He said, it's the tuning fork of the soul. Bring it under control and the course of your life will be changed. And that's James's point. One who has been truly born again in Christ, not only will their works reflect their new nature, so will their speech. Their tongue will be disciplined. And that's especially important for those who teach. James is going to give us 6 precautions within 12 verses regarding the tongue. And they're all going to be alliterated with the letter D, which is probably the best grade many of us would get if our tongues were to be evaluated on a daily basis. D. We'll only cover 2 this morning. By the way, this is a good lesson, not to just write down on your bulletin paper, there where the outline is. This is a good lesson to write on the inside of your Bible. Just open up your Bible and on that inside flap, put down 1, the tongue can be deceptive. Deceptive. Not many of you should become teachers because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. See, whenever you lift up a standard as to how someone else ought to live, that's all well and good. You just got to be careful that you are not erecting your own gallows before God as Haman did in the book of Esther. See, this is one of my greatest responsibilities as a pastor. I not only have to make sure during the week that I am rightly dividing the word of truth, I have to not only make sure that I am clearly applying the word of truth, I have to also get up at 7 a.m. and go through this message to make sure that these words are penetrating my heart before they come out of my mouth. And that is true of you too. Because all of us are teachers in one respect, either as parents or as employers or as spouses or as friends. If you are born again, your born again nature is reflected not only in what you do, it's also reflected in what you say. Now, James is not saying that we ought not be teachers. Actually, every Christian ought to be able to give a reason for the hope that is within them. Every Christian is called to participate in the Great Commission, to go make disciples. How? By teaching them to obey all that Christ has commanded you. So why does James issue this warning? Not many of you should become teachers. But we have to remember this comes on the heels of chapter 2. Faith without works is dead. Can you believe orthodox truth? Going back to what he said in chapter 2, verse 19, that God is one. Great, even the demons believe that. Can you clearly communicate that orthodox truth and do it with wrong motives? Paul said that some within his day preached Christ out of envy and rivalry. Some did it with selfish ambition there in Philippians 1. You know, the tongue can be very deceptive. You can be one who teaches truth and still be sinning. Did you know that? You can teach truth and still be sinning. So how can that be? Well, let's say that someone does me wrong. Let's say it's my good buddy Harry Van Epps. If Harry does me wrong and I go tell Kevin James about it, if I get all of the facts straight about what Harry did, what Harry said, how Harry offended me, If I get up all straight, that's gossip. Now, if I don't get it all straight, that's no longer gossip, is it? That's lying. But if I talk to someone about somebody else's sin who can't do anything about it, that is gossip. Even if I'm speaking the truth. We are only to tell three people about somebody else's sin. The Lord, that person, and someone who can help that person. So if my good friend Harry does me wrong, which he has not, and I've known him for over 20 years, he's never done me wrong, but if he does, I'm going to go tell the Lord about it. And then I'm going to go tell Harry about it. And then I'm going to go tell Dorothy about it. Because she can straighten Harry out. All right? Those are the only three people I'm going to talk to. In 1 Corinthians, Paul said, it has been reported to me by Chloe's people. Paul was told by Chloe's people what was going on there at the church. Why? Because Paul was somebody that could do something about it. The problem is, we at times gossip about people. We at times slander people. And we are so good at it. We'll wrap it in a prayer request or something. We're so good at it. We don't even know that's what we're doing. As a matter of fact, at least and I'll just get personal here out of my own life, I can feel very vindicated and very self-righteous sometimes. I can usually pick up on this in counseling within about 5 minutes. There's no such thing as a bad couple who speaks well of each other. Never have I had a woman come into my office and say, he is a worthless person because he speaks so kindly to me. He is so gentle with me. He is so loving toward me and I hate it. I just can't stand it. That doesn't happen. Generally speaking, the one who is hurting doesn't feel as though they are that bad a person because they are speaking the truth about the person who has hurt them. And they feel vindicated and they feel judicious. That person has wronged me, and I'm going to tell you the truth about them. And I am going to vent my spleen about them. And I am going to wreak vengeance by telling you the truth. Do you see how the tongue can deceive? The primary word in marriage counseling a lot of times is whoa. And you turn to the woman and you ask, how do you feel about what he just said? And she says, well, I feel very hurt. I feel very demeaned. I feel very stepped upon, trodden upon. And you turn to the guy and you ask, how long have you been a Christian, buddy? Since 1990. That's when I made my profession of faith and was buried in Christ in baptism and raised to walk in newness. Really, 20 years. Yeah. Then why do you say that kind of stuff to your spouse? Well, because it's true. Really? See, he doesn't even see himself as wicked. He sees himself as holy. He has accurately, according to his judgment, given you the truth. The honesty of his tongue deceives him. Believe and leads him to believe that what he has just said is justified. And yet those words are alienating him from his spouse. And from his children, and from his parents, and from his neighbors, and from his coworkers, and from his friends at church. And a lot of times, these guys will go from job to job to job to job because they're so godly, they're so holy, they're so self-righteous. Nobody else measures up. I said I would give you a personal illustration out of my own life. When I first started in ministry, we had a lady in the church in Indiana. This goes back in the 70s. I was in my mid-20s. Way too young to be a pastor. And this lady in the church was known as a busybody. She worked in the church office and she was wrestling with the sin of gossip. And it had alienated a lot of people in the church from even coming by the church office. I was a young seminary grad who was determined to preach the word. So on Sunday, on one of those Sundays, not using any names, But the opportunity presented itself when I came across the text, you know. And I just kind of napalmed her from the pulpit. She knew that I was speaking pretty much to her. And she came in on Monday morning and resigned. her husband resigned from leadership. They stayed in the church, but they withdrew from everything. And I began getting calls from families throughout the church thanking me for having dealt with that situation. I had folks say, you know, that this couple had been hurting that church for more than 10 years. And they were grateful that somebody had finally stood up to them. And then our growth doubled that year. And then our attendance doubled again the next year. And the church went on to grow to about 4,000 in attendance. And you know what? As a young feller, just starting out in ministry, I felt that I had done the right thing for years. It wasn't until I looked back from the perspective of God's Word that I could see what an immature, self-righteous Pharisee I had been. Did that problem need to be addressed? Yes. Was everything I said true? Yes. Did I feel justified and holy in what I did? Yes. Was the way that I handled that scriptural, or was it immature and self-righteous? By the way, I've never done that again. And I will never do it again. As a matter of fact, if you think that I ever give an illustration that's specifically directed at you, you're wrong. If you think that I preach a sermon specifically aimed at you, you're wrong. I will not do that ever again. If you come in here and there is a sermon where you feel like, my goodness, somebody has told him about me, he has been eavesdropping on our conversations, I bet you my spouse has gone and said something, that's the very reason. That's not true. That's not true. If I say something this morning and it pricks you in your heart and drives you to repentance, that is the work of the Word and the Holy Spirit in concert with one another bringing you to repentance. Not me. I do not do that anymore. You know, I had a similar situation about 10 years after that one in Indiana. I had a chance to mature and grow up a little bit. And there was a lady in the church. She didn't work in the church office, but there was a lady in the church who was a known gossip. I mean, she'd been doing it for years and years and years before I ever got there. And she was really creating a lot of problems because she would carry tales from one person to another person and creating hostility between people. And so I went and talked to her about it. You know why? I didn't do it from the pulpit. I went and talked to her about it because that's what Christ said to do in Matthew 18. And it didn't do any good. And so I went back with one of our elders to talk to her and her husband about it. That didn't do any good either. And so when we were getting ready to leave and she was kind of dug her heels in and, you know, I'm not doing anything wrong and I'm going to continue. I said, okay, I understand. And just very gently and very lovingly and very compassionately, I mean, because I love those folks, I just hated what she was doing. I hated it for her. I hated it for the church. I hated it for the effect that it had upon the ministry. And so very lovingly, very compassionately, I just said, you know, as much as we hate to do this, you know, I read the passage from Matthew 18. I said, look, I've been here, myself and Harold have now been here, and we're going to have to take it before the church if you continue. She said, what? I said, I'm going to have to take it before the church if you continue. She said, you don't dare. I said, yes, I will. Yes, I will. Because that's what the scripture says to do. I don't want to. But you'll be the one to make that decision. If you continue this pattern, I will do it. And do you know that God's Word and the Holy Spirit and obedience to that Word broke that woman's heart? And she began to repent and began to weep and began to confess. And she, to my knowledge, never did that again in the last 15 years I was there. Never again. And she became one of my biggest supporters. Now, do you see the difference between how truth was spoken in both those situations? But in the one situation, I alienated a woman and her husband. Whereas in the other one, repentance was brought about and the matter was settled correctly. I know from experience how deceptive the tongue can be. The word for teacher here that James uses in this verse, D-I-D-A-S-K-A-L-O-I, didaskaloi, didaskaloi. You know where that word comes from? That's often used of rabbis. And Christ said of the scribes and the Pharisees, many of whom were rabbis, they do all their deeds to be seen by men. They broaden their phylacteries. You know what that was? In the Pentateuch, in the book of Exodus, and again in Deuteronomy, the second book of law, the Lord had said that His law was to be upon the hands and upon the foreheads of His people. And what He meant by that was that their thoughts and their actions were to be directed by His word. But do you know what these guys had done? Those that had a form of religion but were devoid on the inside? They had taken these little square boxes of leather and put scriptures inside them and then wore them on their foreheads with like a headband. And then put them in little leather boxes and wrapped them on their arm like a wristband. And that, they said, was in obedience to what the Lord had said in Exodus and Deuteronomy. And they would lengthen their tassels on their garments, because the tassels were there to remind them of God's word according to Numbers 15. And they loved the place of honor at banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues. And they liked to be called rabbis. You know what rabbi means? Great one. Great one. Rabbis were held in such esteem within the Jewish synagogues that young people would see this. And desiring to be treated with that kind of honor, desiring to be treated with that kind of respect, they would seek to become teachers, a position of prestige and of influence and of honor. And so James uses that word for teacher in this context to say, be careful, my friends. He's not saying Christians ought not to teach. He's saying there are many who seek to teach for a variety of reasons who ought not to teach. We have a need for more teachers within this assembly. But we want to make sure that all who teach here are truly regenerate, have been truly born again, that their motive for stepping up and stepping forward ought to be their love for the Lord and not for the praise of man. You know, James has already said, if anyone thinks that he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Now, if you're going to apply that to everyone in the church, how much more ought you to apply that to the one who stands before God's people to teach and to interpret and to explain and to apply His word? And so James is just warning us, there's great responsibility when it comes to molding the thinking and the direction of other people's lives. Take it seriously. Christ said, if you cause just one of these little ones to go astray, it would be better for you to have a millstone around your neck and at the bottom of the sea than to do that to me. To the teacher who takes this responsibility seriously, there are many rewards, folks. And I would encourage you and call you to step forward and to say, I will help teach toddlers and 2-year-olds and 3-year-olds and 4-year-olds and 5-year-olds and children and some of you even adults. It is a great, great ministry and a great reward that follows. Back in the 40s and 50s, Henrietta Mears, who was affectionately known as Teacher, was frustrated by the lack of biblical material that was available for those who taught Sunday school. And so she began to write her own material for the classes that she taught within her church in Hollywood, California. Her book, What the Bible is All About, sold over 3 million copies. The Sunday school ministry at her church grew to more than 4,000. Now that was decades before the term megachurch was even heard of. And during the time that she taught Sunday school, 400 young men whom she had discipled went into full-time Christian service. And many of them became well-known. One of them was Richard Halverson, chaplain of the United States Senate from 81 to 94 before he died. Billy Graham, prior to his crusade ministry, says, I was discipled by Henrietta Mears. Bill Bright, founder of Campus Crusade, discipled by Henrietta Mears. Mears was the visionary founder of the Gospel Light Publications, which she started back in 1933 to provide Sunday school materials based on Bible truth that could be disseminated to churches throughout the land. And when she died, having never married, when she died in her sleep at the UCLA campus at the age of 72, the officials at Forest Lawn Park in 1963 said that in spite of all the Hollywood celebrities that had been buried there, in their cemetery, Miss Mears' graveside service was the largest in 20 years. The largest. Because she had impacted so many lives. And I honestly believe that when Henrietta Mears stands before the judgment seat of Christ, the Bema, to give an account for the deeds done in the flesh, she's going to hear the Lord say, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." Rather than what Christ said that He's going to say to many in Matthew 7, "Depart from me, I never knew you, you who work iniquity." Listen to these words from the Apostle Paul in Romans 2. "If you are sure that you yourselves are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who say abhor idols, do you rob temples of idols? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. And that's why it's written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you." That's all James is saying. He's warning against hypocrisy within the Christian life, especially in the lives of those who teach, because their influence is such that they will incur a stricter judgment. Every teacher, as Paul said, ought to be diligent to present himself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed because he's accurately handling the word of truth. Now, James says, "For we all stumble in many ways. No one is exempt. When it comes to the sins of the tongue, it's not just teachers. We all have spoken hasty words. We've all been guilty of hideous gossip. We've all slandered someone at some time with our comments. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body." If you can bring that little 2-ounce flapper under control, you've pretty much brought your whole life under control. Because the very best of men struggle with this. The Lord said of Job in chapter 1, "Consider my servant Job," talking about his righteousness. And yet Job is struggling with his tongue, because when you get to chapter 40, he says, "I'm unworthy. How can I reply to you? I put my hand over my mouth." Isaiah, as good and as great a prophet as he was, when in the presence of God's holiness, said, "Woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips." It is said of Moses that he was the meekest man on the face of the earth. But it also says that he spoke rash words and his tongue sinned against God, and that kept him from going into the promised land. The apostle Peter, who often opened his mouth just to change feet, boasted, "Even if all fall away, I never will." And that very night, he sins with his mouth, "I do not know him." Paul said to Ananias, "God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall." And then they pointed out that he was the high priest. And he said, "Oh, I'm going to have to apologize for how I've just spoken to you. I should not demean one that the Lord has put into this position." He had to apologize for his mouth. Martin Luther, who's best known for posting his 95 theses to the door of the Wittenberg Church, he said a lot of great things. And I love quoting him, but I'll tell you what, if you read his table talk, you'll find some dribble in there that is certainly not very becoming of a Christian. Why? Luther had a problem with his tongue. The word for perfect here, teleos, finished, means mature. A person who has complete control of their tongue demonstrates their maturity in Christ. It's not just by their works, it's by their speech. And the second thing that he says here, and we'll do this in 60 seconds, the tongue depicts who you are. Matter of fact, John MacArthur said in his commentary, the tongue is you. It is you. If you are a person with a gracious, sensitive, forgiving tongue who restrains his lips, you are a wise person. If you are a person who is characterized by anger, then you're not a patient person with an angry tongue. You're an angry person. Your tongue is you. In the course of your day, if lying by deceiving comes natural to you, then you're not a truthful person who tells lies. What are you? You're a liar. Your words depict who you are. Now that's why Christ said, by your words you shall be justified and by your words you shall be condemned. The words that come out of your mouth depict who you are. In Luke 6, Christ said, you shall know them by their fruits. A good man brings forth good from what he stored up in his heart. An evil man brings forth evil from what he stored up in his heart. For out of the overflow of his heart, the mouth speaks. Howard Hendricks, professor of Christian education at Dallas Theological Seminary for years, was at a Sunday school convention one time, and during the lunch break, he went to get a burger with some of his other buddies. And he noticed this woman who had on one of those convention badges. She appeared to be in her 60s, 62, 63, 64, somewhere along in there. And he noticed that she wasn't with anybody else, and noticing that she was with the convention, he invited her to join his group for lunch. And she did. And as they were enjoying their lunch together, he asked where she was from. And she told him, and he said, I suppose you teach Sunday school? She said, I do. And she had traveled quite a distance. As a matter of fact, she had to save up her money in order to get her bus ticket there. And so he asked, well, what class do you teach? And she said, I teach junior high boys. And he said, how many do you have in your class? She said, 13. He said, that's quite a few junior high boys. How many people attend your Sunday school? And she said, about 55. And he said, so you're from a little church that have 55 people in Sunday school. You've got almost a third of them, over a fourth of them in your Sunday school class. Junior high boys. She said, yeah. And you saved up your money to buy a bus ticket to come across country to this convention. She said, yeah. He said, why? She said, because I want to be the best teacher that I can be. She said, I love the Lord, and so I love those boys. And as he got to talking to her, she found out she was not 62 years old. She was not 64 years old. She was 83 years old. And she had traveled by bus to a Sunday school convention that she might be the best teacher that she could be. Howard Hendricks said that years later, a doctor that he ran into in Dallas was from that area and told him that there were 84 young men who were in ministry or preparing for ministry as a result of that 83-year-old woman's influence. And when she died, they found a list with her 5-year goals written out. She was still a visionary. She wasn't retired from the Lord's service. She wasn't sitting back and saying, what have you done for me lately? She was saying, Lord, I love you and I love those boys and I have got a 5-year plan here on how I'm going to continue to disciple them. 84 young men went into ministry because of her. That's the kind of teacher James is saying we ought to be. He's saying those that are truly born again, they're going to be spiritually mature. And you know how you're going to tell? Not only by the works, because faith without works is dead. Not only by their works, but also by the bridling of their tongue. They have brought their entire life under the lordship of Christ because he's in control of their tongue. Let's pray. Our Father, this text is extremely convicting. Because we speak so many words, and sometimes in our frustration, sometimes in moments of weakness, we allow our flapper to flap and say things that go into those volumes that we really would like to have expunged. And Father, look back and see many times in my life when my tongue has deceived me. Because of the truth that it spoke, I thought it was right. And then see in hindsight, through the perspective of your word, that it wasn't right. It was coming out of an immature, self-righteous, holier-than-thou, judgmental heart that needed to mature in your word. that needed to come under the authority of your Spirit. And Father, we realize that the tongue depicts who we are and where we are in our walk with Christ. And so, Father, I pray that you would, for me and for each who are here this morning, that you would bring about a conviction that would lead to us apologizing, to us repenting, to us confessing, and to us changing the way we use our tongue. That it might be to your praise and to your glory in all that we do, in all that we say. For it's in Christ's name we ask it. Amen.